So with that introductory reading, it's my pleasure to call Jeff Ford to speak to us now.
Good evening. Gotta get the angle of reflection right on this screen. So we just read a section in John about Jesus being called a king. And our title talks about his throne. And I don't know what people in general might say about or have opinions about in terms of a monarchy. The Queen Elizabeth, just finished celebrating her 90th birthday. And so she's been a reigning queen for a few years. And a lot of people admire her for her long term as queen. But the British monarchy has certainly changed a lot in its structure and how it works and whether it really has any power. There are a lot of people who would just as soon abolish the monarchy and all of the expense of it, and why have it? Shouldn't we be independent and run our state without a monarchy? In other words, what benefit really does the throne have? Others see it very differently and think that they wouldn't be the same nation if they didn't have the throne and the queen. Well, and whoever her successor will be, we shall see. So the British monarchy today certainly plays a much different role in the world than, say, it did a few hundred years ago. Is it still relevant today? To some, yes. To others, no. And when we think of monarchies, what other monarchies can we think of that exist in the world today? There are a few that popped into my head as I was thinking about different rulers and monarchies. One is Jordan. There's a king of Jordan. And it's one of those monarchies which is called a constitutional monarchy. And the king holds fairly wide powers, which actually the amount of power the king in a constitutional monarchy has depends on the constitution. In the case of Jordan, it's quite wide. He serves as head of state, commander-in-chief, and appoints a prime minister and the heads of all security directorates. Now, the prime minister is free to choose his cabinet and his regional governors and all of those folks. However, the king, if he wishes, can dissolve parliament entirely and dismiss the government. So he has a fair bit more power, I would say, than the queen has over parliament here in Canada. I don't think you would see her dissolve the Canadian parliament. So the monarchy in Jordan is a bit different from the monarchy in Britain and the so-called power that monarchy has over all the former British colonies. Now, a constitutional monarchy differs from an absolute monarchy, and an absolute monarchy is much as it sounds. The monarch has absolute power and can do theoretically what they wish. Whereas the constitutional monarchy is bound by the limits of the constitution of the nation. So there, in fact, other countries, I didn't know this, but Sweden and Denmark, their monarchs actually still reign, and yet they have very few, much like Queen Elizabeth, formal authorities. Now, that's not to say they don't have influence, but so you think of the throne of England, and certainly you can agree that they have some influence, but they can't just dissolve government. So having said all of that, and thinking a little bit about monarchies, and our title, The Throne of Jesus Christ, what does the throne of Jesus imply? What kind of monarchy are we talking about? What kind of rulership? How does it take place? When does it take place? What kind of laws? What kind of justice system? And why do we need to talk about yet another kind of government, and one with perhaps even less freedom? If it's an absolute monarchy, do we really want to be under such strict control? How do we see it? Well, the Jewish leaders at the time when Jesus lived sentenced him to be crucified, and we've just read that section out of John. And the people's view was of this king of the Jews, and he was hung on the cross. Many people considered him a king, but after being crucified, was he still considered a king? Now, Jesus himself trusts in God. He says in verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above," from God. And so he hasn't made this claim of king for himself. He's trusting in God. And I think that's a key to begin with. He's not taking power as a king. And he certainly doesn't at this point, because he's crucified, and then we know, if we keep reading, he dies and is raised to life again, and doesn't take over a kingdom. So, what about the throne of Christ? Verse 15. Was a bit of a sad commentary, I think, on what the people thought about him. And instead of supporting their king, whom Pilate himself says, "Here's your king," at the end of verse 14, they shouted, "Take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "Well, we have no king but Caesar. The Romans who rule over us, well, we still want them at this point because we want him crucified." So this is the point of view of these Jewish leaders at this time, of Jesus as a king. Failing to acknowledge God. And yet this Jesus himself said that this would come to pass. Now, there was no doubt, if we go to... There was a real claim that Jesus was a king in verse 19, to the point that Pilate actually wrote it out in different languages and had this sign put up on the cross with Christ, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, some might have looked on that as perhaps even an insulting thing to put on the cross above Christ, saying this is what he aspired to and he didn't do it. Others might think, "What have we done?" There have been many, I'm sure, many points of view. And we see the point of view of Pilate. We see the point of view of the Jewish leaders at the time. So What does this mean for us? And that's what it has to come down to. Many welcomed him as a king. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of John. Now, this is after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus being a friend of Jesus who had died. And Jesus came and raised him back to life. And that account is earlier on in the gospel record, but here we have him becoming more popular. There's a large crowd of Jews back in verse 9 of chapter 12 that found out Jesus was there, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. So this is who Lazarus was, whom he raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And so the next day, this crowd joins and comes for the feast and heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So he's not sitting on a throne. He's actually coming into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey. Jesus found a young donkey, sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And this is a quote from Zechariah. So Jesus enters the city not about to take kingship, and yet the people want to accept him as a king. So there were some who wanted him as a king and some who clearly didn't. But there was no throne. There was no throne to sit on. There was no nation. Rome was the ruling force at the time. And even his closest disciples thought he would liberate them and make the claim here and there and change the world. This would be the kingdom that Jesus would establish. But he really had predicted his death. And as Matthew 20, verse 17, states, and this is, he's said this a few times to his disciples, that he would die, that he wouldn't take his throne, that he would die. So here we are in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, just three verses here. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." But he doesn't talk about his kingdom. He doesn't talk about being king, and he doesn't talk about sitting on a throne. So why are we talking about sitting on a throne? We will get to that. clearly, Jesus wasn't going to make his kingdom now. That, in fact, is a question that the disciples ask in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascends to heaven. Before Jesus is taken away, Acts 1, verse 6 says, "When they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So they were expecting him to be king. They were expecting him to have a kingdom and him to establish a kingdom, but they didn't know when. And no, that wasn't the time because it still isn't here. And his response is, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he was taken from their sight. So Jesus actually didn't claim the throne, and he didn't claim power at this time, and he told them it was not for you to know when, but it'll happen. Now, we could actually trace Jesus' lineage back to the kings of Egypt, kings of Israel. Trace him all the way back to David through both Joseph and Mary, Joseph being his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, all the way to David, the second king of Israel. And we'll come back to David a bit later, because he has a lot to do with this as well. Now, we've established some wanted him dead because they thought he was a threat to his power. But for many Christians today, Jesus is a savior. But is he a king? What is the difference? What does it mean for him to be our king versus our savior? How is Jesus a king? And so then why does it matter to us? Is it only if Jesus died and was raised again and this act saves us or has to do with our salvation, then what is being a king do? And I think we have to go back to 1 Samuel. If you can come back to 1 Samuel, where we have the literal nation of Israel, beginning with their kings, and their first king was Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Israel wants a king. But they hadn't had kings before. They had had judges, they'd had leaders, but they hadn't had kings like all the other nations. Now, why was this? Well, God was their king. There was no human king. They were to follow God as their king. And so, really, Israel's first king wasn't Saul, it was God. God was their king. He was the one who led them. He was the one who put in place their leaders, who appointed the people that would guide the nation. And yet, the people wanted a king for what reason? The people wanted a king, and let us go into chapter 8 here. Starting at let's go to verse 5. Verse 5, probably coming down to about 7. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." They're talking to Samuel, who was their leader, their judge. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." That's why they wanted a king, because everyone else had one. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" And it continues, "As they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Now, God, as a king, is a perfect king who knows everything that anyone's thinking, doing. He can make perfect judgments. And so now they want a king just like all the other nations. So they want a king who is imperfect and who will make wrong judgments and who will make mistakes. the short of it, the summary. And God says, give them what they want. Give them what they want. So Israel sets up Saul as king, but not all is great, just as was predicted. The king would oppress the people, and Israel seems is somewhat repentant of asking for a king. If we come over to chapter 12 of the same same book, 1 Samuel, chapter 12. And here we have, verse 19. And all the people are together, and the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And Samuel says, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord and serve him with all your heart. And so at least some of the people recognize they'd made a mistake. They had rejected God because they wanted someone just like all the other nations. They wanted to be like everyone else. And don't we all just want to fit in sometimes? Just want to be like everyone else. And do what we want to do. Now, Saul, in the very next chapter, just to paint a bit of a picture of who this man Saul was, is offering sacrifices. And, in the next chapter, 13. And what is he told in verse 14 of this chapter? He says, but your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So God set them up a king. He said, this king is not the ideal man because he is going to make mistakes. He's going to do things you don't like. And that's what happened. Saul, the first king of Israel, was not a good king, and he'd been given many chances to do right, but now he's told your kingdom will not endure, and that God has found someone else who would be a king who would actually listen to his principles. In other words, be a man after his own heart. What is a man after God's heart but someone who follows God's principles? And so we have interestingly, Saul spending much of his time persecuting this very man who was to be the future king. A waste of time for pride. And if we come over to chapter 15, again, we have a chapter Samuel was the prophet, and the priest at the time. And Saul was the king. And Saul says, I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. So he was to destroy them absolutely, completely, including everything, all their animals. And Agag, the king himself of the Amalekites. He brought back Agag, their king, and the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So he says, well, We destroyed everything except I decided to not destroy quite everything because I thought it would be nice to offer some sacrifices. So I've kept some of the cattle and the sheep. And Samuel tells him, does God want these sacrifices or does he want him to do his will, you to do his will? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the question is answered in the same verse, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. And so again, Saul has rejected his king because he has rejected God. Now, Saul acts against God's command in order to do these supposed sacrifices to God, animal sacrifices. But really, he doesn't understand the real sacrifice. And it isn't in animals. It's sacrificing his own will to do God's will. And that's what obeying is about. So the kingdom is taken away from him. He's rejected by God in these verses. I will not go back with you, says Samuel. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. So why spend so much time looking at a man who was a king who failed, a king of Israel, a nation that, well, still exists today? Interesting. And it existed then. And there was a king, and he failed. He was rejected. He was a human concept of a ruler, not a perfect leader. And what do we expect of our leaders today? Do we expect them to be perfect? A lot of people do. They expect them to make perfect decisions all the time for the good of every single individual and whatever they want. That's a pretty tough thing to do, thinking of all the individuals in North America, in the world, to be a leader that will please everyone all the time. Even if you are a wonderful leader and you really want to please all of your people, you just simply can't. Even in a small group, we try to organize things and we can't always do everything that everyone wants all the time. So how is he not a perfect leader? How could he be a perfect leader? Well, it wasn't about being perfect. It was about having his principles set straight. It was a matter of his motivation. He didn't really want the cattle and all of the plunder from the battle that he had with the Amalekites because he wanted sacrifices for God. He wanted it for himself and made the excuse. And that's not unlike us today. We want certain things for ourselves and we say, well, this is convenient for me too, so I'll do it this way. I'm motivated by what I want and this conveniently works for me as well. Was what Saul thought. It conveniently worked for him, but really it didn't, because God saw right through it, and he knew that he wasn't really motivated because he wanted to follow him. He was motivated because he wanted stuff. He wanted things. And that wasn't the kind of leader that God wanted to continue in his nation. So, not unlike today's leaders, Saul was at the beginning held in high esteem. He was the person that everyone looked up to. He was physically very tall and attractive as a man, held in high esteem, but who ultimately failed, let people down, and, well, power corrupts, doesn't it? When we find that we've got all of this ability to do things, we sometimes just do them wrong. And the kingdom was given to David, and if we come over to the next chapter 16, here in 1 Samuel. Samuel anoints David as king. Now, it's still a while longer before David actually becomes king. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.'" And then in verse 13, he anoints David as king. David, who was nothing like Saul, very different from Saul, and was not the oldest of his brothers, of his many brothers, and cared for sheep at the time. And then if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have the chapter where David actually becomes king over Israel. And the first five verses of this chapter describe it. When all the tribes come to David at Hebron and say, "We are your flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and become their ruler.'" And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. And he had a throne, interestingly enough. Now, when we talk about a throne, we're usually not talking about, we would usually talk about the physical throne, but often when you talk about the throne, you're talking about the king or the monarchy in general. So the throne belonged to David, meant David ruled. David became king here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, he was a very different king. He was chosen by God. Remember, Samuel, the priest and the prophet, anointed him as king. And he didn't anoint just anyone of the sons of Jesse, because there were many. He anointed David. Not because Samuel thought he was a good choice, but because God directed him to choose David. And David was a man who followed God's law from his heart. And yet, he wasn't a perfect king either. He wasn't going to be a perfect king. That would come later. He failed, much like Saul. And yet, he repented, much unlike Saul. And let's just come over to 1 Chronicles, because this, 1 Chronicles 17, this is where things start to link up with Jesus. So we're talking about the ancient nation of Israel and these first kings that they had. And now it starts to become relevant to everyone. Relevant, really, to the whole world. First Chronicles 17. And here we have, from about verse 7 all the way through to verse 14, some promises. And they're made to David. And they're made to David by Nathan the prophet. And he's told, "Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from the following the flock, to be a ruler for my people Israel." So that was what he was. He was a shepherd. He cared for sheep. And God made him a king, a ruler. "I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that I can have them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies. And this is where it starts to become a little more interesting. He carries on, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. So it's not a house that David's making for God. God is going to make a house for him. Because what kind of house really can we make for God? And it says, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and one of your own sons I will establish his kingdom. Now, David did have a son who became king, and you probably recognize the name Solomon. So Solomon became king, and he did sit on his throne, in other words, reigned as king over Israel, the whole nation of Israel. So he did raise up his offspring to succeed him, one of his own sons. But if we continue, it says, he is the one who will build a house for me. Well, you could say that Solomon built him a house because he built the temple. But is that where God dwells, in this physical temple? He is the one who will build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. And that's where it starts to become a little dubious that Solomon was the one that would fulfill this completely, because he died. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. So not just that the throne will be there, but he will be set over the kingdom forever. So again, Solomon died. So who are we talking about? His throne will be established forever. Let's go back to, no, forward to Isaiah chapter 11. While you're looking up Isaiah, it's interesting that we sang hymn 299 today. Part of that that hymn actually comes based out of Psalm 72. And verse 8 says, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. And praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds, to his name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then this says, it concludes the prayers of who? David, the son of Jesse. So whatever was promised to David, David understood something more as well, didn't he? He understood that this would endure forever. It says in verse 5, he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all the generations. He will be like the rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. So if this is talking about a king, what king or ruler or president or prime minister can you think of that would be described as such, like rain falling on a mown field and sustaining it? Not too many. In his days, the righteous will flourish, and prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. In other words, it'll be like daytime. It'll be just perfect. He will rule from sea to sea. Well, there have been rulers and world powers in the past over the known world before Columbus came to the Americas, but does that count? From sea to sea? So, interesting, we just sang about this in our first hymn. Verse 13, he will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And we think of presidents and leaders today making sacrifices by sending planes and bombing other nations because it's for the greater good. And yet, people die. And that's a fact. I'm not making a political comment, but it's true that these things happen from day to day. Who can prevent them? So, with that in mind, in Isaiah chapter 11, we come to the first verse, and it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now, who was Jesse? Jesse was David's father. And David was the second king of Israel. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Excuse me, a little thirsty. "The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And interesting, it starts to talk about judgment. When we think about judgment, we think about courts, and we think about people saying, "He said this, she said that," and trying to prove who is lying. It's interesting because at the beginning of the court session, someone takes a Bible and they put up their hand and they have their other hand on it and they said, "I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth." And for the whole rest of the session, they're trying to prove that person is lying. So I don't think anyone believes that that person is actually going to tell the truth. So it's a bit of a So here we have someone who judges by what he sees who will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. That's what we do today. We have no other way of absorbing information by what we see, what we hear, what we understand from what's around us. And that's why it's faulty, because we don't really understand what other people are thinking. But he will judge the with righteousness, and he will judge the needy with justice, and he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, how can it say these things? At the same time, it seems that it's being very, it's a very pleasant and wonderful thing to hear about these judgments that appear to be very good about these needy people and these poor, and yet he'll strike the earth with a rod. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. How can you know who's wicked and who is not? Well, if he's not judging by what he sees and what he hears, he's judging because he knows what people think. And he knows what their motivations are. And he knows if they're a king like Saul, or just a person like Saul, who did things because he wanted to, and just wanted to look good. Or like David, who made mistakes, but really wanted to follow God in what he did. And here, chapter 11 of Isaiah is talking about someone who will be a descendant of David, and will judge perfectly, because he will know and understand the minds and the hearts of everyone. Righteousness will be his belt, and righteousness the sash about his waist. And the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Sounds like a pretty peaceful existence. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So we've been talking about a small nation called Israel, which didn't rule the earth. And now we're talking about a king that comes from this lineage who will. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for who? All the peoples, the nations, will rally to him. And the place, his place of rest will be glorious, verse 10. And then it talks about all the nations that will want to be there. Everyone will want to be there, verse 11. All these other nations that are left want to participate in this because it's something good. It's something way better than any presidents or kings or rulers they've had before. And so he will assemble everyone together, and his rule will be perfect. Now, here's a man in David who was chosen by God, and yet there will be another man chosen by God who follows his law perfectly. Unlike David, a perfect man, and yet tempted, yet without sin. And this is talking about Jesus. In Hebrews 4:15, it talks about him in this way, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Now let's go over to Matthew 24. I have to wrap up in just a few minutes here, so I try and compact a few verses into the next few minutes. Matthew chapter 24, oops, that is Mark. And it doesn't have 24 chapters, I don't think. So I'm not going to find it there. Matthew. And in around verse 30, now remember, Jesus had told the disciples when he went, ascended to heaven, that he didn't tell the disciples, "No, I'm never going to be king." He said, "It's not for you to know the times." So he didn't deny that he would be king, but he just didn't tell them when. So when would he be king? Well, here in Matthew 24, it says, "At that time," verse 30, "at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations, all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds," and elect is his following, "from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree." So this is the return of Jesus. And if we skip up to down to verse 36, "No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. For in that days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So there will be a lot happening in the world. People will just be carrying on with their lives, and Jesus will return to the earth. So we're told to keep watch in verse 42 and verse 44, to be ready, because he will come at an hour you don't expect him. But if we're ready, it doesn't matter when he comes, because we'll be ready for him. If we're not ready, it's going to be an ugly surprise, because, well, he won't accept us if we're not ready. So we're told to watch and be ready. In other words, we don't have time to prepare to be followers, to be part of God's kingdom to come with Jesus on the throne. We don't have time to prepare when we see him coming. The time to prepare is now. And so we're told to watch and be ready. In Acts 1:11, it says, "This same Jesus who was taken from you," the angels telling the disciples, "will come back in the same way you've seen him go." Now, the world will undergo many big changes for this to happen. Governments will cease to exist by force, by natural disaster. We don't know the exact process, but Jesus will come. And we can be either ready and waiting for it to happen and accepted by him when he returns, or suffer through and perish in the change that will happen here in the world. So why would it be a good thing to have the throne of Jesus Christ here in this world for us, for me as an individual, for you? Well, he would be a perfect ruler, and we know no perfect ruler right now. Our world is currently ruled by imperfect governments that make mistakes, are tempted by personal gain, don't have the resources to accomplish their goals, can't make clear judgments and just judgments 100% of the time, like Saul. Like Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death. He was stuck between a rock and a hard place because the people wanted to crucify him. And so then, if he didn't do it, he saw in Christ someone who didn't deserve to die. But if he didn't comply, then they would accuse him to Caesar of being someone who would put someone else as king before Caesar. And then Pilate loses his life. So he couldn't do it. Well, he thought he couldn't do it. Jesus, on the other hand, will rule in love, true justice, and mercy. That's from Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 4 and verse 9. So, we have a hope. If we put our hope in this king, this throne to be established, Paul explains it to us in his letter to Timothy. And we're going to finish just with these few verses in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just verses 8, 9, and 10. First Timothy 2. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Oh, pardon me. No, that's 1 Timothy 2. No, this is not. I think I must have. Yes, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, or the believers, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Jesus, A, is alive, he's raised. He is king because he's the line of David, but not just because of that, but because of his character, the character of David, and yet even better, because he lived a perfect life. And that's not our topic today, but it's very relevant to him being king. And verse 9, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Today we suffer. Today we suffer in this life because we're failing human beings, but it's not for nothing. It doesn't have to be for nothing. And during suffering today, and this is what Paul talks about in this verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, everything for the gospel, everything for this good news of hope, of eternal life. Because if I can overcome weaknesses, my own weaknesses today, there's salvation tomorrow, eternal glory. He says. And that's the eternal fulfillment of the kingdom of God that will fill the earth. And verses 11 and 12, yeah, I know I said we'd just read verses 8 to 10. We'll finish with these two verses. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Be part of his throne. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ can make us part of this eternal hope, part of this kingdom that will be here. So we have a choice to be part of it or not. Part of an eternal kingdom of God to come, a perfect kingdom. And no world leader today can offer anything even close to what is offered by the throne of Jesus Christ. Thanks.